You're listening to the Tree of Life podcast, where we desire to be a bridge between the two covenantal peoples, physical Israel and spiritual Israel, by inspiring the non-Jewish part of Messiah's body to reconnect with its Jewish roots through biblical teaching and worshipful demonstrations, and to work towards greater understanding and reconciliation between Messiah's body and traditional Judaism. And now, here's Rabbi Joel Lieberman.
So we're back in Luke chapter 13, where we left off last Shabbat, speaking about features of Messiah's ministry. Let's begin reading in verse 10 this morning. Now, Yeshua was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Shabbat. And behold, there was a woman with a disabling spirit for 18 years, bent over and completely unable to stand up straight. When Yeshua saw her, he called out to her and said, "Woman, you are set free from your disability." Then he laid hands on her, and instantly she stood up straight and began praising God. But the synagogue leader, indignant that Yeshua had healed on Shabbat, started telling the crowd, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come to be healed on those days and not on Yom Shabbat, the day of Shabbat." But the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrites, on Shabbat doesn't each of you untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to give it drink? So this one, a daughter of Abraham, incapacitated by Hasatan, the adversary, Satan, for 18 years, shouldn't she be set free from this imprisonment on Yom Shabbat?" When Yeshua said these things, all his opponents were put to shame, but the whole crowd was rejoicing at all the glorious things done by him. So Yeshua was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? To what should I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and dropped into his own garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like chametz, leavening, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." We see here two people who were bent out of shape. One who was a woman who was physically bent out of shape. The other was a religious man who was spiritually bent out of shape. One was crippled by a spirit of weakness, and the other was crippled by a spirit of legalism and bitterness. Now, Yeshua was able to help one of them, but the other one stayed bent out of shape. For some of us, we may be bent out of shape for a variety of reasons. But if we pay attention to Yeshua this morning, he can, and I believe he will, set us free. First, let's consider a woman bent out of shape by suffering. We know that the opposition against the Messiah is growing here at this point. This is the last time, actually, in Luke's gospel that we find Yeshua in a synagogue. He saw a poor woman so bent out of shape that she couldn't even stand up straight. And this was more, I believe, than just a case of osteoporosis. She had been that way, the Bible says, for what, 18 years? We can picture her bent over. She couldn't even look up to see the sky. She spent the last 18 years looking down into the dirt at her feet and everybody else's feet. And no doubt eating was difficult, drinking was difficult, and she could only rest curled up in a fetal position. Now, it's probable her weakness was caused by demonic influence because Yeshua says in verse 16 that she had been bound by the adversary for 18 years. You see, demonic spirits can provoke physical problems, but not all every illness or every disease is caused by demonic activity. In fact, there are 26 recorded miracles where Yeshua healed somebody of a physical problem, and only 7 of those are caused by demonic influence. Well, we see that a lying spirit had convinced this poor woman that she couldn't stand up. And from the language Dr. Luke uses here, it seems that she had no physiological cause for her suffering. You see, some people are literally sick because they think they are sick. And there's no organic, there's no physical reason to explain their illness. One of HaSatan's greatest tools, my friends, is to try to erect a stronghold in your mind to make you think you cannot do something that God has told you to do. Now notice the steps here that Yeshua follows to deliver this woman. First, what does he do? He looks at her. And then he calls her. She's bent over, so Yeshua reaches out and touches her, and immediately she straightened up and praised Adonai. My friends, when Yeshua touches you, you will straighten up and praise Adonai. Maybe today you feel the weight of the world has doubled you over. You feel bent out of shape because of some of the burdens that you're carrying. How many of you know worry and anxiety can bend you over? Heartache, pain, frustration, and suffering can bend you over. Some of you have lost your jobs. You've been hurt. You've been abused, possibly rejected. It seems you just cannot look up. You might be trapped today in some sin. Maybe you're carrying around some deep, dark secret that you feel bent out of shape. Yeshua wants to do the same thing for you that he did to this woman here on Shabbat. First, he sees you, and he sees and he knows your pain. And next, he calls you to himself. He speaks to you to let you know that you can be set free from your weakness, as we see here. But best of all, he touches you. And every time you encounter Yeshua in worship, he touches us. Here's his word for you this morning. Straighten up. Now, this poor woman was not the only crippled person there that day on Shabbat. We can see a man who was bent over. He was bent out of shape by legalism. According to Yeshua, it is a most serious offense against the Father when a person refuses to recognize and respond to suffering people. Today, we are in danger, serious danger, of becoming unconcerned to the world's misery and suffering, particularly spiritually. True followers of Yeshua will be like their master, able to recognize the true threats and the true distresses of life and to respond with real help for people's spiritual needs. We're so blessed our brother and sister, the McGarrities, were out at Planned Parenthood protesting this past Thursday, and they gave a quick text report that Planned Parenthood sent a couple of security guards out to intimidate them because they're out there every week. And the two security guards came out, and Jeff and Mary just started praying for them that God would bless them with a better job to protect life. It was really kind of an anointing that came on them for that. And by the end of their encounter with these security officers, they were in agreement that they need to find different work. They're not protecting life. They were protecting death. So we can be so unconcerned with the world's misery and suffering, spiritually in particular. And this poor woman who had been set free was praising God. This was out of the ordinary, wasn't it? But the synagogue leader didn't like it one bit. He became indignant. And in the midst of all the rejoicing going on, he jumps to his feet. He orders everyone to be quiet and stop it. Stop rejoicing. He quotes Exodus 20, verse 9, to justify his action. Apparently, the synagogue ruler had a few others who agreed with his action because Yeshua then has to address the rest of the group. Hypocrites, plural. Now, we know that biblical Sabbath laws did not restrict God's activity, and the only physical work Yeshua performed on this sick woman is to lay his hands on her, although some Pharisees considered that work. You can go to the Talmud and find the 39 levels of work when the scripture just says, "Kol molechet avodah lo ta'asu," all of your regular vocation, that don't do. Life-saving procedures were acceptable on the Sabbath. In addition, Pharisaic rules, by the way, officially forbade only healing by a physician, and Yeshua did not apply medicine to this woman. And they debated the propriety of prayer for the sick on the Sabbath, which the school of Hillel permitted, but the dominant Pharisaic school of Shammai rejected. Yet I love Yeshua's answer. It's like Jeff and Mary's answer that day. If one could release an animal from a bond for its own good on the Sabbath, one of the few kinds of Pharisaic tying and loosing that was permitted, if he could do that, how much more could one release an Israelite from her satanic bonds? For you see, Yeshua points out that the religious leaders were willing to make exceptions to the law to care for animals, but not to care for God's people. Arguments from analogy were accepted in Jewish legal debate. Therefore, Yeshua has skillfully outmaneuvered his opponents. Now, notice here that there are always those who have been set free by Yeshua who are under constant scrutiny of legalists who are ready to condemn any unexpected exuberance. You may not be bent out of shape today like this crippled woman, but are you bent out of shape like the man crippled by legalism? Yeshua wants to set you free today as well. Why? So that you can be straightened out with the joy of God's kingdom. In light of verse 17, we ask yourself this morning, am I delighted about all the wonderful things God is doing at Tree of Life? I tell you, yesterday was one of those days I'll remember for the rest of my life. Or are you a little skeptical? There are two simple parables of the kingdom. These two simple parables explain why we should be full of joy. Number one, because his kingdom starts small but grows gradually large. He talks about a mustard seed. We know a mustard seed is tiny. We've studied that before, but it's something in it that a grain of sand doesn't have in it, and that thing is life. Before you were in your mother's belly, I knew you. That deals with the abortion issue from Jeremiah, doesn't it? The mustard plant in Galilee has brilliant yellow flowers and can grow actually to 8 to 10 feet tall, though rarely more than 5 feet it would grow. Tiny birds can build nests, Yeshua says, in its branches. And like that seed, the kingdom is alive. And although the seed starts small, it doesn't stay small. It grows. And that is true of the body of the Messiah, Yeshua, as well. He started, with only 12 committed Talmidim, disciples. He told them, guys, go out and change the world. It's a pretty small seed, isn't it? It's ridiculously small. And on the day of Shavuot, which we just passed a couple of weeks ago in the biblical calendar, there were only 120 Jewish Talmidim gathered in Jerusalem. And today, there are over 2 billion worldwide who confess that they are followers of Yeshua. Now, even if you slice that down to really true committed disciples, it started small, but it certainly has grown over time. That's a great ringtone. I could dance to it, but you wouldn't want to see that dance move. I'm telling you, you wouldn't want to see that. And I'll wait for it to go, yeah. See, it's also true personally. When we first enter the kingdom, we don't understand the impact it has on us. It's a small part of our life, isn't it? It's like a mustard seed small. But if we're truly growing as followers of Yeshua, the older we get, the influence and the impact of God in our life grows and grows and grows and grows until serving and knowing Adonai becomes the single most important goal in our lives. Question: can you testify today that Adonai's influence is growing larger and larger in your life? If you can, guess what? The seed has taken firm root in your heart and in your life. The second reason Yeshua says we should be filled with joy is that his kingdom changes every part of our life. Now, normally yeast or leaven has negative connotations in Jewish literature, symbolizing impurity and sin, etc. But here I believe Yeshua is using the metaphor in a parable in a very positive sense, isn't he? Not from any personal experience, as you know, my hobbies and so on, but I've read that I'm not a bread maker, but if you're going to bake good bread, you can take a pinch of yeast and put it in the bread dough. And in yeast, There are thousands of living plant-like microorganisms. And when activated by warm liquid and fed by starch and sugar, the yeast releases tiny bubbles of carbon dioxide gas. And this gas is what makes the dough rise and achieve its light texture after baking. Is that correct? Anybody who bakes bread here? I don't know if that is, but all right. Vic, thank you. That's a great affirmation. But yeast acts as a catalyst to change the nature of the bread dough, doesn't it? Just like a tiny bit of yeast can affect an entire lump of dough. In fact, the amount of labor of this Galilean woman would produce enough bread here, in this example, in this parable, to feed over 100 people. That's the point Yeshua is making. The kingdom of God is a living catalyst that changes every part of your life. You cannot have an encounter with God and stay the same. Yeast works invisibly on the inside of the dough. The kingdom of God works invisibly on the inside of your life. And like yeast, Adonai, the Father, changes you from the inside out. The kingdom of God is not in outward appearance. It's not in outward behavior. It is righteousness. It is peace. It is joy in Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Are we allowing the kingdom of God to change our lives? Look with me at the next number of verses. And he continued, verse 22, on his journey through the towns and villages, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Master, are only a few being saved?" Then Yeshua said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. Once the master of the household gets up and shuts the door, and you're standing outside and begin knocking on the door, saying, 'Master, open up for us,' then he will say to you, 'I don't know where you come from.' Then you will start to say, 'We ate and drank in your company, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Get away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. And they will come from the east and west and from the north and south, and they will recline at table in the kingdom of God. And indeed, some are last who shall be first, and some are first who shall be last." My friends, the scripture makes it clear here that many people think they're going to heaven, and they're mistaken. If we want to enter heaven, there are several important truths we need to understand from these parables here from Yeshua. Number one, there's only one door to Malchut HaShemayim, the kingdom of heaven, and it is narrow. Verse 23 shows us that some Jewish groups, notably the Essenes, believe that they were the only saved group. How many of you know we've got a lot of those types of people here today that they think they're it's going to small heaven in their world because they think they're the only denomination, whatever, who was saved. But many mainstream Jewish groups apparently and Jewish people apparently believe that nearly all Israel was going to be saved in the time to come. Most Jewish people assumed that Adonai had prepared the kingdom for Israel. They expected to participate in it with the prophets and the patriarchs. But look at verse 24, the first part again, when Yeshua uses the words, "make every effort to enter the narrow door," the Greek word is agonizomai, which can be used to enter a contest, to contend with adversaries, to struggle with difficulties and dangers antagonistic to the gospel, endeavor with strenuous zeal to obtain something. The word here certainly teaches that one must put forth much more personal effort than just casually accepting Messiah. It requires teshuvah, repentance, and emunah, trust. And so this raises the question, do all seekers find God? Notice Yeshua says in the last part of that verse 24, many will try to enter and not be able. And so I think the solution to that question lies in the fact that all who earnestly seek God, the Bible says, Hebrews 11, will find him. Of course, there are those who want to seek God on their own terms, right, by human works or in other ways. who will not be saved, since it is, quote, not by deeds of righteousness which we had done ourselves, but because of his mercy, he saved us through the mikvah, the immersion of rebirth, Titus 3:5. My friends, how many of you know Yeshua's words here in that passage, they are not politically correct in our age of religious pluralism? Most people think there are many ways to get to God's kingdom. For Yeshua and for any of us, to insist there is just one way to the kingdom seems too narrow-minded in this age of enlightenment in 2021. Sadly, Yeshua pointed out that a relatively few people are going to be saved, and there will eventually come a time when the opportunity to trust in Messiah, that opportunity is going to be taken away. You see, when it comes to your own eternal salvation, there's only one door. What is the door? Malchut HaShemayim's door, the kingdom of heaven's door, is knowing Adonai by knowing his son Yeshua. Oh, our Jewish people don't like that. They don't like that message. In verse 25, Yeshua describes people who are going to be pounding on the kingdom's door as it is shut. They're going to be hollering, "Let me in. Open the door. I was a member of my synagogue. I gave my tithe. I supported the Jewish community center. I listened." Even some believers will say, "I listened to Yeshua's teachings. I shared fellowship with God's people. I even worked for the Lord in ministry. Let me in." And notice the reply here of the master of the house. As in essence, he says, "I don't know you." To deny knowing a person or where they were from, that is a Jewish formula of repudiation and rejection. You see, my friends, it's all about Yeshua. It's all about knowing God. Do you know the Messiah, Yeshua? Does he know you? Yeshua prayed, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, the one you sent." Eternal life is knowing the Lord. That's the door to the kingdom, and that's the only way to get into heaven. God is spirit, and no one can see him without dying. That's why Yeshua came to this planet. Adonai took on human flesh and became one of us so that we can relate to him. Yeshua said, "I am the door. If anyone comes in through me, he will be saved. He will come and go and find pasture." You see, the narrow door to heaven itself is Yeshua. So we need to choose our door, don't we? Two doors, destruction or delight. There's only two doors leading to eternity, my friends. One is the door of delight, and the other is the door to destruction. And each one of us faces two doors. Beyond one is life eternal. Beyond the other, death and destruction. But there's no mystery involved in these two doors. The doors are clearly marked, and Yeshua tells us what's behind each door. Beginning in verse 28, Yeshua describes the fate of those who don't enter the narrow door. He says there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. This means there's going to be hopeless sorrow and enduring pain. Yeshua is trying to wake people up who think their own good works, or even just their heritage, "I'm Jewish," will somehow guarantee them entry into Olam Haba, the world to come. And then Yeshua contrasts this awful scene with the delightful glories of his kingdom in a statement that would have shocked his Jewish hearers. People from all points of the compass, north, south, east, all are going to gather together for a feast, which includes non-Jews who are going to be participating. When he said north, south, east, that includes non-Jews. The kingdom of God is like a feast. It's not like a funeral. So consider the two doors. The one leading to destruction, and Gehenna is wide, Yeshua said. It's easy to find. He says most of the world's on that path that lead to that door. But the door that leads to delight of eternal life is a narrow door, and relatively few find that door. How many of you know the kingdom of heaven's door is open now, but someday it's going to close? In verse 25, Yeshua says one day the master of the house is going to get up and he's going to close the door. The door could close for you today. You could die today, and that would close the door. Or Yeshua could return, and that would close the door as well. Yeshua said it's a narrow door, interestingly enough. Think about that for a moment. It's so narrow that only one person can walk through it at a time. In other words, you can't walk through heaven's door holding your mom and dad's hand. The narrow door to heaven says, one person at a time, please. Did you know what else it means because it's a narrow door? It's so narrow that you cannot bring a bunch of excess baggage with you. You got to leave your sinful habits and sinful attitudes behind. It's a narrow door. We pray every week before the service. We pray that people check their baggage at that door, that front door, when they get in here. Let's finish it up. Verse 31. In that hour, some Pharisees came up and said to Yeshua, get out and leave from here because Herod wants to kill you. Yeah, I think after that message, that's probably true. But Yeshua said to them, I love this response. Go and tell that fox. Indeed, I'm driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. Herod doesn't fit into my schedule here of trying to kill me. But I must keep going today and tomorrow because it just can't be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will never see me until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so in these words, you can almost feel the depth of love and compassion Yeshua has for his people. That's the same kind of love, by the way, he has for us today. And his love is multifaceted, especially in two ways. Yeshua is a courageous lover. See, the Pharisees wanted Yeshua. They warned him here that Herod Antipas, you remember that character, he executed Yochanan the Immerser earlier in our study. He was out to kill Yeshua. So Yeshua had better leave the region of Galilee and Perea, which were under Herod's jurisdiction. Now, as we've seen, Yeshua was not a great friend to the Pharisees in general. So this warning was probably just a scare tactic to frighten Yeshua into Judea so that the high council, Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, could then be able to exercise control over him. But perhaps this was not the case. For not all Pharisees wanted to do Yeshua in, right? In fact, some were, as Yeshua called it, not far from the kingdom of God. And some came to faith in Yeshua and remained Pharisees. So these Pharisees may have thought enough of Yeshua to truthfully warn him. In any event, we know that Herod Antipas was a powerful governor who had the authority to execute anyone he desired. And so a few months earlier, as I mentioned, he beheaded Yochanan the Immerser at the request of his cunning stepdaughter, also his niece. But I love Yeshua's reply. It's priceless, my friends. He makes a joke of Herod. Go tell that fox. Well, what's he saying? He's showing Herod as a sneaky, cunning, predatory animal. And this response reveals Yeshua's courage. How many of you know Yeshua is looking for courage today? Yeshua is a courageous lover. He indicated he was going to keep on doing what he'd been doing. Herod wouldn't slow him down any bit. Yeshua has a job to do, and he has a goal to accomplish. And his goal, what was his goal? To redeem sinful mankind. And he knew he was going to have to die as a sacrificial lamb to provide forgiveness. Yeshua was not afraid of Herod because he knew he already had a date with death, and it wouldn't be at the hands of Herod. Here's the personal application for us today. When we belong to Adonai, we don't have to fear any fox. Now notice in verse 33, Yeshua's reference, his stark reference to his entering a few days early into Jerusalem. In a few days, he's going to be there. The city had murdered the most prophets during the days of the Tanakh. And this would have shocked his Jewish listeners here, his readers as well, because most Jews considered Jerusalem, what, the center of Jewish spirituality. It was a not-so-subtle indictment of the Jewish capital and its religious establishment. It was also ironic in that Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship and spirituality, was more dangerous to a true prophet of God than threats from Herod and Galilee. So not only is Yeshua a courageous lover, but we see here he is a shielding lover as well. Look at verse 34 once again. Can you hear again the passion and the heartache in Yeshua's cry? His tears over Jerusalem's stubbornness are a testimony to the freedom of the human will to resist God's grace and God's will. Now, this stubbornness comprised, let's say, 25,000 to 30,000 Jewish people living in the city at that time. His lament, however, doesn't just apply to those 25,000 to 30,000. It applies to all Israel. Many pictures in the scriptures describe Adonai's nature and his character. He is what? He is a rock. He is a door, the door. He is a shepherd. He is the light, etc. God's character is so multifaceted that none of these images fully communicate the richness of his nature and the breadth of it. Each one gives, though, a small insight into how he wants to relate to us. And this is an unusual reference, I believe. Because in these verses, have you ever thought about Yeshua as a mother hen? Maybe we can learn something about Adonai and his son by understanding a mother hen. Again, you know me, I've never raised chickens, so I'm going to rely on those in the back who have and are raising them. But a hen constantly calls her chicks. From what I've read, each hen has a distinctive cluck, and clucks constantly so that chicks can find her. Her chicks recognize her call. Yeshua is constantly calling us to himself as well. If we're wise, we will recognize his call. We will respond to the call of Yeshua. Now next, a hen calls her chicks to feed. A good mother hen will find some good food and then call her chicks to eat. In the same way, Yeshua is constantly calling him to himself and to his word. The scripture says that the word is like what? Milk and meat and honey. We're to feed on it every day. And finally, a hen shelters her chicks from harm. If a hawk flies near a chicken yard, the hen will squawk furiously to call her chicks to settle under her wings. As the hawk swoops down, the hen will face the hawk and spread her wings even wider. And since the hen is too heavy then for the hawk to carry, the hawk soon leaves. What courage from the hen! The personal application for us today, April, if you'd come up, is that the only safe place in the universe is under God's love. Yeshua weeps because our Jewish people didn't seek to find shelter under his wings, under his love. Question, are we today hiding under the wings of God? And so Yeshua enters a prophecy here as we close today. A prophecy of ultimate rejection by our people, not ultimate, but of rejection, but ultimate Jewish acceptance is coming of his love. Notice the result of rejecting Yeshua's love: desolation. In the first half of verse 35, Yeshua said, "Your house is left to you desolate." When he said house, Yeshua was speaking of the beautiful temple as well as the heritage of Israel. The people of Jerusalem. And about 40 years later, the Roman general Titus totally destroyed Jerusalem. Tore down the temple, all because our Jewish people rejected God's offer of love. Israel's a nation passed out of existence until 73 years ago. But the Temple Mount is still desolate for our Jewish people today. Now, this isn't just true for Israel, my friends. As we close, however, any person who rejects the love of God will also experience the same result, but it will be spiritual desolation. What does that look like? Well, how about it looks like no springs of love, no springs of mayim chayim, no springs of living water bubbling up in one's personality? I can almost tell when I meet somebody if they know Yeshua or not. Isn't that your experience? Because it comes out of their personality as well. Even on what's being done inwardly, it comes out to the outward appearance in their personality as well. It's like rivers of living water just bubble up in their personality. I love to be around these people. But what does spiritual desolation look like? It looks like no fruit. It looks like no joy. It looks like no peace. Why in the world would the world want that from accepting the Messiah and following him? Only barrenness they see, desolation. Finally, look at the last half of verse 35. The quoted blessing that Yeshua is speaking comes from Psalm 118, verse 26, which was chanted by incoming Jewish pilgrims on festival days. And so this statement of worship is a prediction that large numbers of our Jewish people are going to trust in him before the second coming. He's speaking to the leaders of Israel. He said, you're not going to see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. I'm here to declare to you this morning and to report that we are saying it more and more. One from a family, two of a city. And so it was a double prophecy, as it were. The most amazing thing, if you'd stand with me today, most amazing thing, though, that Yeshua implied in these verses that we have the power to choose if we are willing. Today, Yeshua invites us to run under his wings of safety and warmth. Perhaps there are some of us today who are followers of Yeshua, but you've left the circle of his, we could call his zone of blessing. Question, will you move back to a position of obedience so he can bless you? Others perhaps need to accept his love for the first time today. Will you do that? It's our choice. It's your choice. My friends, we have been born into the kingdom to see such a time as this. For 2,000 years, we've seen the rejection of our people toward Yeshua. And he says, you won't see me again until you start saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There are over 700 Messianic Jewish congregations around the world. Over 120 today in Israel. God's doing something to bring about that prophecy. When we say as a nation, as a people, Baruch haba v'shem Adonai. And guess what? You and I are a part of that prophecy coming to pass. Oh, it doesn't look like much of a thing. You got 50 in a city gathering together and, you know, you got some pretty dysfunctional people, Rabbi. It's nothing compared to the synagogue I go to. Well, yeah, I know the synagogue you go to, you get 3,000 people there on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and every Shabbat, you can't get a minyan. What's that about? No, God is doing something in his people. And whether you're Jewish by birth or whether you're not, we're called into this olive tree multinationally. I think the call of a Gentile is even a greater calling. Why? Because your call is to provoke our people to jealousy. For 2,000 years, the Gentiles have provoked us, but not to jealousy. But that's changing. For you to see what I saw yesterday in this place and all day long, I saw it firsthand. Provoking to jealousy. And that's just a small little microcosm of what God macro is doing in the earth. Question is, are we wanting to be a part of that or not? Do not despise the day of small things, says the Lord, because with me things tend to grow. So God's digging around our tree, right? As we talked about last week, he's put some fertilizer in here in our lives to cause us to grow more. Sometimes he's dumping a little manure near us to make us grow more. But God is up to something huge. And I can, within all my kishkas, if I can communicate that to you, it will set you ablaze and on fire, because suddenly you will not be afraid of what man can do to you. Some of you have a loud mouth, and God wants you to use it for the kingdom of God. Not to be a loud mouth, but to be a honing mouth for the good news. And there might be some words out of you, like the words of Yeshua, calling people hypocrites and stuff. He's not necessarily a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. He's a temple, you know, he's a table-turner, hypocrite caller. Because somebody has to tell the world the truth. But the world can't handle the truth, right? As Tom Cruise said. You can't handle the truth. With Colonel Jessup on the stand, that's the world. So God, I thank you and praise you for this congregation today. We're on mission to see all Israel saved. And God, we are glad to be a part of your mission. Some will be sergeants, some will be lieutenants, etc. Some will be carrying supply lines, but we're all in this war effort together. It is a spiritual battle. We wrestle with spiritual weapons for the pulling down of strongholds. And my friends, these weapons are powerful. We were in here Tuesday night, and John Neal was leading our men's prayer, and he brought three different swords. I wish I would have videoed it on my phone, but maybe he'll do that again someday. Just gave us a real picture of the weaponry that we really have. Thank you, Lord, today. So, Lord, if there's any in this room that have not gone through the narrow door, or those listening on podcasts, wherever you get your podcasts, and you've never entered the narrow door, very simple. All you need to do is talk to God, confess your sins, repent, turn away from your sins, begin to follow after God, receive the Messiah today by faith, by trusting him. As you confess your sins, believe he is who he says he is. He is God in the flesh. And then choose to live your life new for him. Lord, we confess that we are a sinful people. We couldn't do the 613 commandments and scriptures. If we break one of them, we're cursed. And so, Lord, we are all deficient. But, Lord, you saw to it. You provided a solution and answer. The God-man, perfect in every way, came down, fulfilled that sacrifice legally on the tree at Golgotha, that those who put their trust in him and would follow him would have everlasting life, eternal life. And God's no respecter of persons, whether you're Jewish or whether you're from the nations. This is the only way. This is the only door. And so we walk through it now into the door of delight today. And as God told Moses to tell Aaron and his sons how to bless the sons and daughters of Israel, likewise, every Shabbat we do this here. And so from the word of God, receive God's blessing in your life as you leave this place today. Yivarechech Adonai v'yishmarecha Ya'er Adonai panvelecha v'chunecha Yisa Adonai panvelecha v'yasem alecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May Adonai lift up his countenance over you and grant you his peace. In the name of the Prince of all peace, Yeshua HaMashiach, and all of us who are with him to the end said, Amen, amen. Shabbat shalom, everybody. Shavua tov. See you back.
Thanks for joining us this week. Make sure to visit our website, treeoflifeca.org, and be sure to subscribe to the show in iTunes, Google, Spotify, or via RSS so you'll never miss a show. While you're at it, if you've found value in this show, we'd appreciate a ratings on iTunes, or simply tell a friend about the show. That would help us out too. If you like this show, you might want to check out our Facebook page, Tree of Life Messianic Jewish Congregation, to see more content, including our weekly live stream. Be sure to tune in for our next episode as we continue to explore our Jewish roots through Scripture.